Ephesians chapter 3. We started a series in the first half of Ephesians 3 last week, and I told you that we probably wouldn't get through. And then I thought maybe we would get through today, and we're not going to get through today either. It's just such a powerful text of Scripture. I confess to you that when I was getting ready to preach Ephesians, I was very excited about preaching the doctrine from Ephesians 1. About how God has loaded us down with all spiritual blessings through Christ in heavenly places. I was very excited about preaching chapter 2. I mean, it's grand. The dead have been brought to life. The estranged have been united to God and to each other. And then we would get to chapter 3 and it's kind of a lull. And then we'll pick up steam again and chapter 4 starts application and it gets really good. Well, that's kind of silly. The Scripture never has a lull. It's all the Word of God. It's all powerful. It's all life-changing. And the problem was with me, not with chapter 3. And the more I get into chapter 3, the more I think that this is rich. It's a feast for us. It's been good for me personally and my walk with the Lord and in my responsibilities as a pastor. And I believe it will be good for us as we continue to unpack it. Let's read again Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, and we're reading about Paul's ministry that was so God-exalting and especially focusing on the idea in verse 8 that Paul and we are taking unsearchable riches to unreached peoples. This is the Word of God. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Started considering last week Paul in various roles as he is revealing himself in this very autobiographical portion of Scripture. He's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, but he's telling us what God had called and privileged him to do. Initially, he wrote as Paul the prisoner, and if you remember our study, Paul was in prison, and that happened a lot. But this time, according to Acts, he was specifically in prison because of his ministry to the Gentiles, including the Ephesian Gentiles, and one of the Ephesians was in part cause of his current arrest that had taken place in Jerusalem. So Paul's writing as a prisoner, and we learned a lesson for us as well that we'll see in a moment. Paul writes as a revealer, verses 2 through 6, talk about the mystery that had been revealed. Today we're putting our attention primarily on verses 7 through 9, where Paul is writing as a minister. And then we'll see next week, Lord willing, Paul and the rest of us as trophies. That is, God is using us to show His wisdom, even to angels. Okay, the principle we had considered is that the gospel is worth suffering for. So we have bookends. Verse 1, he says, I'm a prisoner for the gospel and really for you Gentiles. He ends with verse 13 saying, don't lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So I'm suffering, but it's worth it because I am suffering for the gospel. Paul, the revealer, the principle was that the gospel is the unveiling of God's plan to draw a diverse assembly to himself through Christ. Unveiling is an important word in that sentence. A mystery, as we discussed last week again, is new revelation. Essentially, a mystery in Scripture is this: something that a previous generation was unaware of that God had hidden in himself, but then now, through the apostles and the prophets, he had revealed it. He had unveiled it. He gave new revelation. Essentially, the mystery that Paul is describing generally is what the Old Testament saints didn't know, but God has now given to us through the writing of the New Testament scriptures. All right, that's the ministry of the apostles and prophets. That's the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20. So generally, a mystery is new revelation, but specifically this mystery, he said the mystery that he was describing was that the Gentiles are welcomed by God as equals. All right, there might have been prophecies in the Old Testament that God was going to save people from all nations. He was going to gather people that sat in darkness and through the ministry of the Messiah was going to bring them near. But it was a mystery that these people wouldn't just be brought in like as stepchildren. They would be brought in as peers, as equals. We've said it this way. It used to be in the Old Testament, in order to be a worshiper of God, you had to become a Jew. You had to be a proselyte. You had to become a God-fearer. And essentially, the invitation was for the world to come to Jerusalem. And by coming to Jerusalem, to the Jews, to the temple, they could become worshipers of God. But the mystery now that is being revealed is that the gospel has been exported from Jerusalem around the world and exported from the Jews to the Gentiles. And they come in, the text says, as heirs, as fellow members of the church, as fellow partakers of the promise. They come on equal footing with us. God is, to quote the words that he said to Peter, no respecter of persons. That was Paul the prisoner, Paul the revealer. This week, we consider Paul the minister. And I think in this sense, we're not so much speaking of him in his apostolic authority. Okay, you and I can't be like Paul in the sense that we get to reveal unknown truth. Okay, my job today, if I say, thus saith the Lord, I better be holding and reading from the Bible. I can't give you new revelation and say, you know, nobody has known this until now, but God has revealed it through me. Right, that's not my job. We don't have that authority today. We don't need that. We have a more sure word of prophecy. In fact, when Peter is writing about the Scriptures, Peter says, we heard the audible voice of God. And he's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. We heard God speak, this is my beloved Son. And then he says something audacious. He says, but now we have an even more sure word of prophecy. What we have in the written word of God is even more authoritative than what Peter heard through the spoken word of God. We have the word. It's sufficient and it's complete. But we do continue to minister. And I think if we look at Paul as an example of ministry, not apostolic ministry, but normal gospel dispensing ministry, there's a lot that I can learn as a pastor. There's a lot that you can learn as a Christian, a church member. There's a lot that we can learn as a church family. Paul the minister. Let's read just these three verses again. Ephesians 3:7-9. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach Christ to the Gentiles, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Draw a principle from Paul's example. The gospel is entrusted to us. It has been entrusted to us. We considered the whole concept of stewardship last week in chapter 3 and verse 2. Paul says, I have this stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. I've been entrusted with something precious, and I need to keep it, and I need to execute my responsibility. I will be accountable to God for this stewardship. There is a sacred trust that Paul felt, and I say there's a sacred trust that we should feel, that the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ has been given to Christians, all Christians, the entire church. It's entrusted to us in spite of us, that we might diligently tell it to the unreached. We have unsearchable riches of Christ, and we have unreached peoples, and we need to bridge that gap. These unsearchable riches need to be taken to those who are still in spiritual poverty. And it's our job as ministers, it's our stewardship as Christians, to take the unsearchable riches of Christ and communicate them to the unreached peoples of the world. I'm going to draw several points about ministry. Don't just think pastoral ministry. Don't just think of someone who is called to that. You think of our teachers that are back at it, and tomorrow they begin with their training and preparation for the new school year, which begins a week later. Think of the ministry that you're called to. And think of the ministry that you're called to as a parent or just as a Christian, as a witness, as a gospel giver. This applies to you. Five principles I want us to consider about ministry today. All of them will have kind of a parallel form, and they start with the word ministry. Number one, ministry is divinely ordained. Paul says, I was made a minister. I received a gift of God's grace. This was given to me. We noted last week in the Revelation portion of this passage that Paul didn't presume to take this unto himself, but it was given to him. All right, God was the actor, and Paul is even using passive verbs to say, I didn't make myself a minister. He says, I was made a minister. God was the one who was moving. God was the one who was working. I was made. It was a gift. It was given to me. All that is to say, ministry is a gift to individuals, but also it's a gift to the church as a body. Okay, ministry is divinely ordained. God is the one who gives these gifts. We don't presume and claim them for our own. God dispenses them at His will. Look at verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Now, what's he talking about there? Here, Paul is saying that as a minister, God had given him a gift. Paul was the receiver of the gift. God said, Paul, I'm giving you a gift that will accompany your calling. So it's a gift that's given to individuals, and we're going to see the same thing eventually in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. But grace was given to each one of us. All right, notice that. Chapter 4, he's describing all of us. The grace to minister isn't just given to a few people, but verse 7 in chapter 4, he broadens it. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So in one sense, Paul is saying, I was given a gift by the ascended Christ. And you were given gifts by the ascended Christ. But then in verse 11 of chapter 4, he says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. All right, I think of that last as a combination, two words describing one set of men, shepherd teachers, pastor teachers. I'm not sure I'm communicating this clearly, but when you look at chapter 3, Paul says, I was given this gift of ministry. He received it personally. You get to chapter 4, verse 11, and it says, God has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Right? In one sense, Paul is given ministry. In a second sense, Paul is given to the church. Does that make sense? Paul says, I received the gift of ministry. And then he says, I was given as a minister to the church. And the reason for that we read in chapter 4, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, etc. This could really be misunderstood if you don't know my tone. There is a sense in which, as a minister, I have received the gift of ministry. And there's another sense in which not only have I received a gift for ministry, I am a gift to the church. Now, that could really be misunderstood, couldn't it? I am a gift to the church. Man, who do you think you are? Now, what we're saying is each of us has received a gift from God that equips us for ministry. But there is also a sense in which each of us, and certainly leadership in the church, is God's kindness to the church to say, the church needs gifted people to lead and to serve and to equip. And remove me from the equation because it sounds so ridiculous to say it that way. But Paul says, I was given as a gift to the church for the church's good. And you say, man, you're magnifying how important you are. No, we're magnifying how gracious and kind and wise God is. He gives gifts to individuals, and then those individuals are gifts to the church as we use our gifts for His glory. Let's just make a very straight, easy application then. You are gifted to serve Christ. We have ministry that we're called to. You're part of that. We definitely don't want to get into a Catholic mindset that there's clergy and they have unique calling, and then there's laity and the rest of us just kind of meander aimlessly through life. All of us are called to ministry. All of us have gifts that we've received and are supposed to be using for the glory of God. First lesson about ministry. Ministry is divinely ordained. We don't presume to take it to ourselves. It's given to us by the will of God, as a gift from God. That would be crushing for me if it weren't for point number two. Ministry is divinely enabled. So far, we've been focusing on the fact that God gives ministry. He gives a call. He's given me a call to pastoral ministry. And we talk about this as a charge. It's a trust. I have a stewardship. I'm going to answer to God for this. And all of that sounds very true and very good and very noble and very heavy. If I were called to ministry, given a charge from God for which I will answer to Him, and that were the end of the discussion, it would be hard to make it through the day. It would be hard to sleep at night. Who am I to do what God has entrusted me to do? It's a crushing responsibility. I get notes sometimes from people that are like, you know, Pastor, we're worried. Don't burn yourself out. And I get that. It happens. People burn themselves out in work and in ministry and in all of life. All right. Is that a real possibility? Well, I suppose. But the reality of Christian living is God has called all of us to do more than we are capable of doing. God has called everyone in the ministry of Killian Hill. God has called you and your responsibilities. What you're supposed to do is beyond you. You say, I don't feel that way. You're not aware then of how much you're called to do. All right, you're just kind of blissfully like, yeah, I'm making it pretty well. If you are aware how much God has entrusted to you, how much He expects of you, you'll be frightened by it. And you'll be very grateful that where There is a divine call. There is also divine enablement. Verse 7, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. And I read the last phrase and I go, shoo, what a relief that is. We're given the power of God that is required to accomplish the call of God. It's not just here. It really is. That's the prevalent theme all through Scripture. Acts 1:8 says, you shall receive what? You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost comes upon you. And then what? Be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Hey, small group of Christians, I want you to take the gospel all over the world. Now, good luck with that. Try your hardest. Do your best. Grit your teeth. That's an impossible task. But the task wasn't given until the promise of enablement was given. The gift of the Spirit was given. You will receive power, and therefore you will be witnesses for me. And if we didn't have divine power, we would have no chance of carrying out the responsibilities God had entrusted to us. We read a parallel passage in Colossians last week. And again, Paul is talking about the ministry that he has, proclaiming Christ, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom. But then he says in verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. Do you get that? I toil. How are you doing it? By His energy. So we have the idea that we're carrying out responsibility, but by God's grace, we're able to do things that are far in excess of what we could do naturally. It is such a temptation to rely upon the power of the flesh, to figure, I've got this, I can afford this, I can do this, I've done it for years, I know my business. Oh, the power of the flesh, the arm of the flesh is weak, it will fail. There should be an absolutely clear dependence where you say, God, we need You to do what we can't do. Even Paul said that in his ministry. I put it two ways, and they kind of balance each other out. God's call always necessitates God's power. But looking from the other direction, God's power always accompanies God's call. Where there is one, there is the other. Matthew Henry put it this way. What God calls men to, He fits them for. And He does it with an almighty power. What has God called you to do? If you're a new teacher, and all of a sudden the school year and a bunch of students are going to just hit you right in the nose. What God has called you to do, He, by His Spirit, has given you the power to do. You say, you know, I'm a dad and I feel like I'm not ready for this. I'm a young dad, and the responsibility of leading, providing, teaching, being an example, it's overwhelming to me. How can I do this? What God has called you to do, He's given you the power to do. And if you feel a little bit desperate, that's a good thing. I don't worry about the guy that feels desperate and knows he needs help. I worry about the guy that doesn't feel desperate because, you know, I mean, hey, I've got it. I'm ready. Bring it. The Lord will bring you to a place where you see how desperately you need Him. Ministry is a divine calling. It's divinely enabled. And then in the middle of that, Paul says ministry is completely undeserved. When Paul is talking about his calling to ministry, he says it's unearned. It's a gift. And we use that term with salvation, that it's not something that you can do yourself. It's a gift that's given to you. He says two times in verses 7 and 8 that being given ministry was a display of God's grace. It's grace. What do we mean then when we say it's grace? Paul is saying on his behalf, and I'm saying on my behalf, and you should be saying on your behalf, we don't deserve to be used. We couldn't. What could we possibly do to make ourselves a worthy tool of the eternal, sovereign, holy God? How can we get ourselves ready for that? You know, God, I've really worked, and now I deserve to be used by you. Never, not on your best day. We don't deserve to be used. God uses us when He uses us, in spite of us. I've said it this way, God uses rusty tools. God delights to use rusty tools. And I preached that at one point, and someone gave me a gift of this rusty wrench and you know, kind of something to keep in the office and just remind myself, God uses rusty tools. Well, why doesn't He use really impressive, clean things? Well, I guess He uses angels. They're unspotted. But for the grand work of communicating the gospel, He uses rusty tools like us. Paul describes it this way. And he says in Ephesians chapter 3, he says, this gift was given to me. Verse 8, to me, he repeats. All right, it's beautiful, it's poetic. He says, this was given to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. To me this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul's overwhelmed that God would overlook his sinfulness, his sinful past, even his sinful present, I assume. And he says, I'm the least of all the saints. 1 Timothy 1:15, we're familiar with, where the Apostle Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, foremost. I think I've told you, I'm never quite sure whether to say Paul was the worst sinner or the best sinner. All right, he was really good at being really bad in his own estimation. He's going to write in 1 Corinthians 15:9. You can turn there for just a moment. 1 Corinthians 15:9. It's a familiar verse. It's talking about the appearance of the Lord, how He rose from the dead and He appeared to many. Then he says, verse 8, last of all, He appeared to me as one untimely born. For I, verse 9, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. As a result of His grace, as a result of His energy, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. Paul never got far away from the concept that his being used of God was undeserved. He was the chief of sinners, the least of the apostles, the least of the church, the least of the saints. Man, how can God use somebody like that? God uses somebody like that so that no one gets glory but Himself. The application is embracing your own impotence qualifies you to experience God's omnipotence. Why was Paul so used of God? You know, sometimes you read his statements about himself and he's giving his testimony, and it happens often in Scripture where he talks about being a persecutor of the church. Some people would look at this and say, man, this guy has issues. You know, he's haunted by the skeletons in his closet. He has a low self-esteem. He's bipolar. Sometimes he's really bold, and other times he's really depressed about the bad things he had done. No, Paul's not schizophrenic. It's not that sometimes he's up, sometimes he's down. Sometimes he's aware of his sin, sometimes he's aware of his usefulness. Paul was useful specifically because he knew himself so well he had no confidence in the flesh. The reason God used Paul is because Paul says, I've got nothing except a really bad history. And God says, I can use that. He did it in the life of Paul. He did it in the life of Peter. He did it in the life of Moses. He did it in the life of David. When a believer says, God, you're not getting much. I mean, look at this. God delights to make silk purses out of sow's ears. He delights to do it. When I say you need to embrace your own impotence, what I mean by that is instead of trying to prove to yourself and others that you're really deserving of the responsibility that you've been given, stop faking it and just say, man, this is way too big for me. I could never have the capacity to do what God's called me to do. And then God says, I have more than enough. My grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Ministry is undeserved. And we get to this concept that I think is so energizing. Look back at chapter 3. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. What grace? And now he defines it. Here's the grace that God has given to me. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light to everyone, for everyone, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Ministry is ever expanding. This grace was Paul's specific calling, and he identifies it with two phrases. He says, here's what God has called me to do. This grace was, first, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, comma, and secondly, to bring to light for everyone what the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things is. What was Paul called to do? What was the specific grace that he received as a minister? To preach Christ to the Gentiles. And then to bring light to everyone. I love that. Paul the Jew, the Pharisee, said that God let him cross boundaries and take the gospel to the Gentiles. You say, man, that should be enough. Verse 9, he says, I get to bring to light for everyone what God is doing in the world. Everyone. And then he ends verse 9 and he talks about how God is doing this. And it says, in God who created all things. And that seems kind of random. He says, I get to take the gospel to the Gentiles. I get to take the gospel to everyone. I get to show what the God who made all things is doing. And we wonder, why does he describe God there as the God who made all things? It doesn't seem germane to this discussion. Why describe him as the God who made all things? My understanding is, Paul is talking about the universal scope of the gospel, the universal need for the gospel. God didn't just make the Jews. I get to take the gospel to the Gentiles. I get to reveal the truth to everybody. And I do so in the name of the God who made everything. God's plan is bigger than us. Killian Hill. God's plan is bigger than us. It includes us. We participate in it. And it's grace, and it's a privilege, it's a gift. But we want to see the gospel revealed, unveiled, published, we hope embraced by everyone. The gospel is ever expanding. I question, are we, like Paul, passionate to reach the unreached? Paul says, here I am, the least of all the saints, but God has given me the privilege to take the gospel to the Gentiles and unreached people all over the place. That's my stewardship. It's my trust. He was passionate. He was ambitious. Look at the example in Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 20. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see. Those who have never heard will understand. And now he's going to go on and talk about, hey, I'm taking this ministry beyond you, and I would like your help to do it. And he's going to recruit assistants to send him on his way, as we described in 3 John. He's looking for co-laborers to outfit him and help him. But his ambition was to take the gospel to a new place, to see it expand. I've given you the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God has assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. Paul had a sanctified boasting in saying, we got to bring you the gospel, and it hadn't been there yet. I love my job. Got to expand the gospel to unreached people like you. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in others' areas of influence. Do you see that? Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He says, on that trip, when the gospel moved from Asia to Europe because of the Macedonian call, we got to bring the gospel to you, and the gospel had never been there. Yes. And you say, man, that is a great job. Good work, Paul. Take a break. He says, oh, no. What happened at Corinth was a beachhead, and we were establishing a new headquarters. And we want to expand our influence even beyond you. The gospel's got to go further. There's another village. There's another town. There's another unreached people. He was ever ambitious to take the gospel to everyone. Follows the example of his Lord, who in Mark 1:37 says, we can't just preach to this village. We've got to take it to the next one also. By application, we must have a holy discontentment. And we must allow that ambition to drive us ever outward. Do you know what is death to a church? When a church begins to feel like their job has been done. We did it. I'll tell you, that was one of my great challenges in Ohio, personally and for our church. You know, we're praying that God will plant a church in Madison, Ohio. And it happened. And then we're praying that we'll become independent. And it happened. And it would be very easy to think, oh man, I'm so glad we did that. I'm glad that's over. Now let's just coast. No, we never coast. We'd love to get into a building. And I remember the Sunday we were in the building, and I remember being afraid that we would get into a building and just, whew, that was tough. We did it. Mission accomplished. There's a sense in which No church can put up a sign that says mission accomplished until we're in the presence of the Lord. The mission is never accomplished. Paul says to the Corinthians, I brought the gospel to you. It had never been there. Check. Yes. We rejoice. Now let's go beyond you to the next place as well. A holy discontentment. Paul Williams, describing our school ministry, says that he is optimistically dissatisfied. I love that. Optimistically dissatisfied. I'm not a downer. I'm not discouraged. But I'm not satisfied in the sense that we can do better. We can teach better. We can connect better. We can prepare better. And as a church, we should be optimistically dissatisfied that looks at what God has done and we say, praise the Lord. And we look at what is yet to be done and we say, God, help us. We have divine enablement to do it. We want to minister to the uninitiated and the initiated both. Here's the Apostle Paul. He was so gifted at ministering to Christians. But he was so gifted at ministering to lost people. And I want us to be that way. I want us to be a safe harbor for Christians. And we teach and we encourage and we care. But the uninitiated, the people that don't know, they don't know. You know, they don't say, you know, I graduated from such and such Bible college. And when we hear that from a Bible college, we're like, you know, you're going to fit well here. No, they say, you know what, I don't have a clue. But here I am. And we say, man, we're ready to help you out. And we would like to introduce you to what God is doing in the world through Christ. And we're doing both like God allowed the Apostle Paul to do. It's like an army. An army doesn't just deploy soldiers. They recruit soldiers. They equip them. Then they deploy them and they support them. And then they do it again. And you have some who have been trained to be Navy SEALs and you have some that are fresh recruits. And you're always ministering to every level of soldier. And we are always ministering to every level of Christian, or we pray soon will be Christian. Ever expanding. And one with this, verse 8, ministry exalts Christ. Paul says, my privilege was to preach in unreached areas to unreached peoples the unsearchable riches of Christ. What a great statement. The unsearchable riches of Christ. What do you mean unsearchable riches? What does that even mean? How are the riches of Christ unsearchable? Well, they're inexhaustible. You're never going to get to the end of the treasure chest. I mean, search them. Check them out. Enjoy them. But he says the gospel is so big that we'll never quite get it all. We have the paradox of Christ offering us riches, and he did so by He, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor. He became rich, or he who was rich became poor, to bring us the unsearchable riches that he alone can offer. The valuable pursuit to spend your lifetime searching out the unsearchable riches of Christ. You have this infinite warehouse of Christian treasures. And you'll never get through it all. But go ahead and dig in and look for a new gem, and you hold it up and you admire it and you share it. Unsearchable riches mean that you're digging into Scripture and you're not just having devotions out of duty. You're saying, I am so rich. What Christ has done is so amazing. I want to learn it better. And you keep searching and mining and looking and delighting. Not just for your benefit, but so that you can take those riches and give them to people who need them so desperately. I put it this way in a personal application to myself. Paul says, my delight is to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. I want to center my ministry. I want us to center our ministry on Scripture's grandest theme. And that is the gospel. I want to preach big messages. Here's what I mean by that. and I'm really just about done. There are certain churches that are known for a certain thing. You know, that's the homeschool church. Or a certain pastor. That's the pastor that loves to preach prophecy. You know, that's the church and their big thing is their music ministry. And, you know, that's the church. They really preach family ministry or their separatist ministry. Or they kind of have their niche. I don't want my niche to be anything south of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Shouldn't our church be known not for some, you know, kind of narrow and secondary issue? Shouldn't our church be known? That church delights to herald the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's our calling card. Do you want to know the heartbeat of Killian Hill? We want to take unsearchable riches to unreached peoples. Reminds me of the story in 2 Kings where you have this terrible, terrible scourge and these people that the Assyrians have come around the city of Syria and there's no food and they're selling a donkey's head or they're selling turtle dung. There's nothing to eat. In fact, there is a lady who boiled her son so that she could share it with another lady. And it's travesty. 2 Kings chapter 7, 6 and 7. And then do you remember at the promise of Elisha the prophet, God delivered the people. And at first there were these lepers and they went out to the camp and they saw that all of the Assyrian soldiers had run and they were hoarding the stuff to themselves. They're taking the treasures and going to hide it. They're coming back and taking more. And then do you remember the words of the King James Version in 2 Kings 7 when the lepers said what? We do not well. Here we have people that are starving to death. We have this massive provision and we're hoarding it. We do not well. We have to take these unsearchable riches and we have to share them with the people that need them the most. And finally they go to the city and they tell them it's time for you to come and eat. There is plenty and to spare. Killian Hill, as believers in Jesus Christ, we've been entrusted with the unsearchable riches of Christ. I love to meet with you and talk about them. I love to sing about them. I love to write songs about them. I love to just fellowship about our riches. But we had better love to take those riches to our unsaved co-workers. And neighbors, and students' parents. We better delight to take them as we are to Ghana. And we say, we have riches in Christ, and we need to broadcast them around the world. And we're not going to be satisfied until we're in the presence of the Lord. This is our ambition. Taking the unsearchable riches of Christ to the unreached people of Gwinnett County and the United States. And everyone to the uttermost part of the earth. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for the grace that has saved us, the grace that has gifted us and enabled us for ministry. I pray we will rejoice in victories won, and I pray that we will be yet more ambitious for victories yet to come. Use Killian Hill to bring people to salvation, whether they're here and grew up here, whether they're students and parents here, whether they're neighbors we haven't yet met, even if they're people in Bolivia or Peru or Ghana, allow us to be dispensers of the riches of Christ, and we will reserve credit for you alone in Jesus' name. Amen.